Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO. Christ for you. Anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, administrative pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. And on this, it's actually Wednesday today. Yes, it is. On this Wednesday, hump day, you can't correct me this time, the 20th of February, we're going to be looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 8 and 9, as Paul continues to insist both that he puts no obstacle in the way of the gospel. That is, he doesn't elevate worldly or earthly or personal concerns over the gospel, but rather seeks to commend the gospel by means of everything that he does in his life. In this case now, he says, he says through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as imposters and yet are true, as unknown and yet well-known, as dying, and behold, we live, as punished and not killed. And there's still a whole other verse of this extended little support, and it's not support system, it's kind of the wrong way to say it, this extended defense, I just didn't want to say the same word again, extended defense of his ministry, but there's so much in there, all of these counter ideas, this third set of nine, what are we to make of that? To help us out with that this morning, we have with us Pastor Sean Dancer. He is pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Great Bend, North Dakota, and Peace Lutheran Church in Barney, North Dakota. And I got to ask you, I mean, Pastor Dancer, you're in North Dakota. I'm getting snowed on down here like nobody's business this winter. How are you guys doing up there? Has it been mild? Has it been intense? What's going on?
Yeah, we've been pretty fortunate to have relatively calm winters the last few years, and this is a real one. It's back, baby. And we had minus 20 highs when you had minus 20 lows, so we can live with it. Unfortunately, we have lots of snow plows here.
Well, yeah. Well,
we're getting snow right now, in fact.
How many inches are you expecting today?
Oh, I don't know. I don't pay attention. Whatever happens, happens.
It just keeps going. Does life stop?
We actually had some days off school. I'm 2 weeks behind in catechism because of the snow and actually the bitter cold. I mean, when it gets down to negative 40, sometimes you have to just kind of for safety. Yeah, you can die in this state. It's pretty cool.
It's pretty cool.
Literally.
Yeah. We've skipped, I think, 4 catechism classes so far, so I'm not going to do one today, even though we canceled our chapel service this morning.
Oh, wow.
Because it's at a certain point, like, wow, are we going to confirm these kids or not? I think they'll be okay by the end of it. So before we get going today on 2 Corinthians chapter 6, you have agreed to answer a listener question with me. A couple days ago, we were talking about how to tell the difference between things that are necessary in the church and things that are not, particularly with regards to divisions. And one of you sent us not an email, but a phone call here. So we're going to listen to this and see if we can give you just a brief response here on Sharper Iron. Hang tight. Here it comes.
Hi. I'm listening to Sharper Iron this morning. And our church is going through a question of online communion. So my concern is when you have something that's so big that becomes a point of dissension in the church and that the synod itself has basically suggested not doing, what do you do when you're in a church where it's kind of pushing for something like that? It isn't the color of the carpet, it's online communion. Thank you.
I think this is a really good, pertinent, and spot on to the topic question, and also one that matters a great deal for the present day. I think we'd have to define what online communion is to begin to answer it. But if I can just throw this out there for you, Pastor Dancer, my guess is this means that there are people who attend and or view, people who view the church service. So they don't attend. They view the church service online, and that's considered attendance. And that's one issue right there a little bit. I mean, there's value in that, but there's also a danger in that. But then that very danger is this next step. So these individuals now would like to commune as well with the church without actually attending the church, and they're moving toward a way of making that happen somehow. I'm not sure I could quite fathom what the details of that would be, but the idea would be that there is bread and wine present with them and that the consecration is happening across the internet in some way. I'll let you take first stab at this. I know you've had a little bit of chance to think about it, but you know, you mentioned you're not so sure about the torpedoes. This is one I think we got to die on this hill. I think this is very, very central to what it means to be church. But I'll let you hit it first.
Sure. The listener, and sorry, I don't have her name, but she mentioned that the synod, you know, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, I'm guessing she's a member of our church body, that they have spoken on similar issues. DVD communion came up a few years ago and was requested by one of the districts. And the response had kind of 4 points. I think at least three of them, you know, touch on what online communion probably is too. It's the concern about getting away from Jesus to saying do this, what happened at the Lord's Supper, which was certainly that he was in direct contact with them, directly giving them and administering the Lord's Supper. Second, that you know, the presence of the body of Christ, that the bread being the body of Christ, is not something that's confected by the pastor because of his person or his words, in the sense that they're an incantation, you know, either magic words that anybody just repeats and it happens, you know, no matter what the situation is, or connected to his person. And so when you kind of distance it one farther, where it's the sound of a particular man or recording of a particular man saying particular words, that you can kind of just press play and it goes, and boom, it does it. That is going into dangerous territory that the church has kind of fallen into before, with misunderstanding the task of consecrating the sacrament. And the third one is that it detracts from the word, to quote the catechism, that these words, along with the eating and drinking, are the main thing in the sacrament, when now we have this kind of novel practice that, maybe is focusing on getting it out of the setting of the congregation and into, well, with online, it could be any setting you want, you know, sitting on the train on the way to church or on the way to school, not church. I think there's also concern with the scriptures and what Holy Communion is. Communion seems to be the most common term that we use casually about the Lord's Supper. And it's a word that implies togetherness at the very least, right? Community is related to it. Think of all the other words that go, synaxis and metaxis, the sharing, this having together, this partaking, this fellowshipping. These are all words that go together. And you know, the end, the kind of the last statement to bookend it, that Paul has in 1 Corinthians 11, is to say, look, when you guys come together, wait for one another. And that's maybe my, you know, I can't imagine what the reasons are to have online communion, but I would bet they focus around convenience or maybe ability, and it certainly is not waiting for one another. The value of, in fact, gathering together is not insignificant to what Holy Communion is. Nor is the fact that this is communing together horizontally with our fellow Christians and all together around the Lamb of God, not in some abstract way, not merely by faith, trusting in his words and promises, which sound all over the world in many forms. But this is gathering around the bodily presence of Jesus Christ, that this bread is his body. He's bodily present among us. That implies, and I think requires as well, our bodily presence.
Mm. I think that's a really masterful answer, and I'm not sure mine's better, but I do have a couple points I could add. One is the issue of, is it actually effective? And no matter how much you want to think, you can say, oh, absolutely, for sure, it works across the TV, you're making up your answer. If you want to say, oh, absolutely, for sure, it doesn't work across the TV, you're making up your answer. So you're in a situation where you don't know. And now what you've done is you've decided to put your words into the sacrament with an I don't know at the end of them. And that means you're creating doubt at the very least, at least a 1% doubt, at least a 98% or a 2% doubt. Maybe you're not doubting yourself, but it's doubtful. What you are doing is doubtful. And so you're doing a doubtful thing at the very place that we should be the most convinced and certain and sure. This is why we don't change the elements. We don't use potato crackers instead of bread, right? We don't use Coca-Cola instead of wine. We don't use grape juice instead of wine, or at least we shouldn't be, for this very same reason. So I think that's a huge part here, is like, you might be playing sacrament at home, but are you? Nobody knows. And then this connects to the other issue, which is at a certain point, if you don't care about that, that is the sacramentarian spirit. That is the spirit that says, it doesn't matter if Jesus is really here or not. We are all just remembering and doing his words. Okay, now you're in the Reform camp. Now you're in the, what do you want to call it, Baptist, Protestant, whatever, sacramentarian. You are, by practice, now maybe you can do it not believing this, but the practice confesses a sacramentarian. Jesus isn't actually in the bread and wine supper. And that, as a practice, confessing that, whether you believe it or not now, as you practice, so you will believe, so far as the community goes. It's not just about individuals, it's about the church. So where's the church congregation, where's the church body go when they start taking on practices that effectively don't care whether or not Jesus is for sure present in the sacrament? That is a terrifying thing to me. Now, we gotta hit one more thing here, Pastor Danzer, because she wants to know, as a member of the church, what should she do? So do
sure.
you have a little
one other thing for that? One other thing I didn't mention, too, is focusing on the congregation as a whole and what it means to commune with our fellow Christians on the body of Christ is essential. It's hard not to think of it as a pastor, too, that there is, as being a steward of the mysteries, being a minister, and that's a great word, actually, pastors are given the task to administer the sacrament. And I don't understand how my voice is able to administer something without me being there. Our listeners are probably familiar with the fact that there is some task and some responsibility for the pastor to welcome people to the altar, as well as to, in some cases, ask somebody to wait and say no and turn them away. And that's very difficult to do with a disembodied voice. As well as, I can't imagine the emergency, I'm not sure there is an emergency for the Lord's Supper, but I can't imagine the emergency where someone says that the pastor's not able to serve his people. If there are such people that the pastor's not able to serve, it sounds like those people need a pastor because they might not have one.
I mean, if it's unless you're doing some sort of like secret password to get into the service and have it streamed, like, wow, open communion, no age requirements, no pastoral care or examination of the conscience or understanding. Like, just anyone in the world online now just joins you as you say, go do this. So you de facto are denying open communion too, which
yeah, the
is
only
funny.
Thing I can mean, think the only thing I can think to comfort you on that is maybe I don't know if it is communion. Oh
yeah,
goodness,
right.
We're
well,
back to the doubt,
that.
Right?
You're back in the Reform space. Well, and within our church body, we say we don't practice open communion, and I think a lot of people say there's not a disagreement or even a fight about it. And yet, if you go to three churches and visit, you'll find we barely are trying, even in the best of places. It's a hard practice. But this would be like a full bore, yep, whatever, here we go. And there's that out there, too. Again, now.
It matters because what we, you know, as Christians, coming together at this sacrament, which is not about individualisticness or being separate or being each in our own, you know, computer space, enjoying our time together and connecting disembodied. But it is, in fact, that when we come together united in Jesus' teaching. And the Lord's Supper is not only receiving his body and blood, but also the highest expression of the unity that we already have by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. And that, I think, goes to this other question that the listener really has, is how does she, as a layperson, as a member of a congregation, deal with this division in the church, which is, it sounds like from her question, not on a matter she considers to be a free one, not on the matter of what color is the carpet. We can agree to disagree, and we can put up with something we don't like. But we can't put up with something that's unfaithful. And if she's come to the conviction from the Word of God that it's not unfaithful, it's dangerous to murder your conscience, right? To tell your conscience, shut up, I'm just going to do it anyway for the sake of peace and love. Knowing that it's a lady on the phone, I'm sure she's already in discussion with her husband about this, and considering, she has an advantage in that way, that she already is considering this as someone who's under authority. And that's how every lay person considers themselves underneath their pastor, and all of us Christians, including the pastors, under Christ himself. So I think she has an advantage that she knows how to be humble, have humility when she asks these important questions of her pastor. And that's, I think, what she has to do. There's no shortcut for that conversation. And maybe this is a good point to say something else our synod has been very clear on, which is the right and the duty, I think duty is probably even a better word, of the sheep to judge their shepherds. It is not a matter of the priests, the pastors, you and I, Pastor Fisk, are able to go around making our decisions like you say, well, my conscience is clean, that we can substitute this in for that and do it this way, so your conscience ought to be clean too. Oh no, all of us submit ourselves to the Word of God. This is the Lord's Supper, not our supper. And every sheep has to judge that and say, I'm afraid the word I'm hearing is Pastor Fisk's word or Pastor Denzer's word and your encouragement and not the encouragement of Jesus Christ and his supper. And that's got to be primary. Boy, and that puts you in a tough situation, because if it's not a tenable thing you can live with and your conscience says, God's word says this is wrong, that does finally leave you to the point where you may have to part ways.
Right.
Am I wrong?
Right. You're exactly right. No, I can't even really add to it, because you basically hit it exactly. You need to talk to the pastor. You need to do so with humility and gentleness. You need to do so fulfilling your duty as a Christian to judge doctrine and to judge the teaching of the pastor. If the pastor doesn't hear you, you need to go with a second person and do it, Matthew 18. If that person doesn't hear you, you should speak to others and see if there is a group that would like to talk to the pastor. And if there's not and there is no support there, you're in a church that is choosing to become heterodox on purpose, at least so far as your understanding is concerned. And I'd say it is. I would not go to this church. I would not commune at this church for these reasons, right? Because of this practice, my conscience would be vexed by it. And so it's time to find a place that's faithful, a place that cares about your faith.
And do your pastor and your fellow Christians at that church, and I believe that your pastor is most likely a Christian. I mean, yes. In a sense, we can't judge their motives. I don't think the man is necessarily evil, but
Christians are Christians.
Well, yeah, but misled. And how in the world would they learn otherwise if somebody didn't say, let's look at the Bible again, let's look at God's word, and let's wait for one another. That's I think the passage to go to.
Right.
Go ahead.
I was going to say, with the waiting with one another, this is such a synodical thing, right? So here we have a congregation individually going off and just doing something on its own, rather than, if you really think this is good for the church, then bring it to the synod and convince the synod this is right, right? Or the church's duty ought to be to leave the synod. If you really disagree with the doctrine of the synod as a congregation, you shouldn't be here. Why are you here? What are you doing? Right?
So just as the church would have to be clear about their position if they were going to do that, I think our listener who called in also ought to do them the favor of being honest. It's a hard thing. It'd be tempting to say something like, well, you know, my family and I just decided that this church wasn't for us, or our needs weren't being met, or I think it falls upon her and her husband and her family, if she has one, to be honest about the issue. Say, this is the reason we're going. This is why we think it's not true. And to do the work ahead of time to actually have talked with people, not just form an opinion and double down on it. But you got to be honest about that. This is the reason.
And I think the way to say it gently and most directly is, I'm very uncomfortable with this online communion idea. It makes me question the validity of the sacrament, and I need to go somewhere where that is not called into question, where the practices do not call into question how the sacrament works and what the sacrament really is. And if you want more, then you go deeper. But that's a brief way to say it that doesn't attack, right? When you're in these conversations, you want to try not to attack, but nonetheless draws a line, and it's at a very, very central place. I'm gonna push this now in, because I think we have a nice segue actually into verse 8 of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, right? So what's going to happen in all likelihood, and we should, and for the listener, please, just understand this, in all likelihood, you do everything right, you're kind, you're gentle, you go and you speak in these ways, in all likelihood, dishonor and slander is the result of this. So just be ready for that one. That's the way it works. And Paul says, well, that's part of what we do as we commend the gospel to people. Yeah, where do you want to go? You don't have to follow that thought, but into honor and dishonor here.
Yeah, Paul knows firsthand. I think you're right that this can apply to every Christian. You and I, when I've been on the show, I've been trying to make the case. I think all of this in the extended discussion, particularly about his apostolic role, or we might also extend it to the office of pastor, and the particular things that have to do with that office, and the difficult work of bringing the gospel to people who, surprise, surprise, continue to be sinners. So Paul has this list of things. I hope we'll have a chance. Maybe we have to do that after a break, but to look back at 1 Corinthians also, because Paul's already gone through this argument, and he's kind of continuing it in his second letter.
Or why don't you do that right now? We're about to go to break, so do that before break.
Go to 1 Corinthians?
Yeah. You got 4 minutes for that.
Okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, for any listeners who are following along. And, boy, we could hear a lot of it, but I'll start at verse 9. Paul writes, "For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we've become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We're fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. And to the present hour we hunger and thirst, we're poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. We labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and still are like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. I don't write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me." So you can hear the echoes of this already, or we should say our passage today is the echo of this. But I love this spectacle. And when you and I talked last, I think, we talked about, wouldn't it be awesome to see this whole chunk of 2 Corinthians following out of the procession of Christ. Christ always leads us in triumphant procession as this aroma of death to some and an aroma of life to others. It's really the spectacle, right? It's as if Christ is leading his apostles, except they're not at the beginning of the train with the victors. The apostles have almost become like the spoils, the miserable people at the end that have been defeated, right? And Paul's using it in 1 Corinthians to try and say, you guys are really puffed up, you Corinthians. You think you're all that. And apparently you think you're even better than the apostles. That's pretty interesting. Why shouldn't we be having a great life too then? It seems like we're suffering all sorts of things. That's weird, isn't it, that you guys should already have surpassed us apostles? Shouldn't we all be ruling together? Shouldn't we all be enjoying the fruits of eternal life and the fullness of that on earth? Well, that's not the situation of a Christian. The situation of a Christian is to suffer greatly. And I think for the apostles and for the preachers, it's no surprise that they suffer even greater. But they bear that dishonor for the sake of others' benefit. And in all things, Christ is the one who is to be praised. He's the one who's all that, and he's the one who is to be lifted up, whether that is through our success in a worldly sense, or whether that is our failure in a worldly sense. Cut to the last thing in our list, right? Dying, and behold, really we live.
I love the image that you were kind of messing with there, the triumphal procession of the aroma of death. I mean, it literally is lift high the cross, right? Coming into the church. It literally is. But the spectacle of martyrdom as well, not necessarily meaning dying for the faith, but meaning giving the testimony, making the good confession, refusing to back down on what Scripture says, even though you are called false, even though what you're saying is true. You are called dishonored, even though what you're saying is the honor God bestows on us. You are being slandered against for your motives, right? Even though all that you do is you care for others because Christ has given these gifts to us to enliven us, to strengthen us in the faith. More of that coming back on the other side of this break with Pastor Sean Danzer, continuing in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 8. Sharper Iron, stick around.
Hi, this is Pastor Mark Azil, the LCMS Director of Campus Ministry and the Chancellor of LCMSU. inviting you to join us right here on Wednesdays at 2 p.m. in the Student Union. If you can't make it, Student Union is always available as a podcast at kfuo.org. Learn more about LCMSU at lcmsu.org. And remember, college is tough. You need Jesus. We'll help.
Wednesday afternoon at 2 on KFUO.
Hi, this is Bart Day, President and CEO of Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Every day, our Lutheran schools reach out to children and families with the love of Jesus. Our schools are a rich and vital component of the church, and in fact, they are the single greatest ministry we share that can shape the future growth and expansion of the Synod. And so whether it's a customized loan to fit your school's particular needs, or help living out your ministry's God-given purpose, we want to help your ministry flourish and grow. So visit us at lcef.org to learn more.
Join Lutheran Immigration and Refugee Service and congregations across the country as we celebrate Refugee Sunday, a time to lift up the gifts that migrants and refugees bring to our country and to reflect on Christ's message to welcome the stranger. Together we can continue the mission of welcoming, embracing, and empowering newcomers. Visit lirs.org/kit to download the Refugee Sunday kit for your congregations, including worship guides, bulletin inserts, videos, and more. lirs.org/kit.
Bless the Lord, O my soul. He forgives all your iniquity. He heals all your diseases. The Lord is merciful and gracious. Does any of that sound familiar? Yes, much of it is found in the liturgy. And on the next Law and Gospel, the Bible study, we'll see it's from the Psalms.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday mornings beginning at 9:30 on KFUO.
Talking with Pastor Sean Danger this morning about 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 8, and online communion. Why not? Just on the side. But dealing with the issue now of Paul being willing to take a stand and commend himself in every way, not for himself, but to put himself down so that the gospel might be lifted up. And in this way, take what comes, right? So now we have in verse 8 and 9, the first set of, I don't know if you've looked at this, there seems to be three sets of nine things that he lists here. There's negative things, there's fruit of the Spirit, positive things, and then there's playing them off against each other, positive, negative, and we're into that. We don't get through all of those, but the first of these is honor and dishonor. Is that, going back to 1 Corinthians, is that all you wanted to do on that, or do you have more you want to dig into there?
I think that's a nice setup, just to see what's going on. And also there's another reference I have here, 2 Corinthians 2:14. That's where we had it. That's the procession of the aroma of death, that the apostles are being, as it were, they're the spoils, they're the things everyone jeers at as they go by, which you might not think is going to praise Christ, and yet it does. What Paul finds strange is that it's the people farther up in the procession that are jeering at him, not the crowds. You expect the world to hate the pastor, you expect the world to hate the Christian, but you don't necessarily expect fellow Christians to be attacking each other. And yet, this is really what the term church militant means. The church militant is not just that we fight against the outside, but it's also that we fight with each other, I think. It's not that it has to be like that, that a mark of the church is that we're always hating each other. No, I'm not saying that. But it does seem to be true. It does seem to imitate something I don't have personal experience with because I'm an only child. But apparently, brothers tend to fight with each other. My own kids tend to fight with each other. And apparently that's normal, they tell me. It also seems to be the case in the church that we contend against each other. And hopefully then, as the name of this show implies, it's not only to destroy one another, but actually in the end, iron sharpens iron, and we grow from it. And I think that can be seen in this as well. So, okay, yeah. Go ahead.
You no, continue, please.
I guess I'm going to dive in then to each one. So honor, yes, and dishonor, taken both. Paul knows about dishonor. If you know anything about Paul's epistles, you know there's all sorts of rumors going around about what he is. The reason Paul says something like, what should we do? Sin even more so that grace may abound? Heck no. Or when he says, you know, people have condemned our opinion because we're saying because of grace, then you can abandon the law. Well, their condemnation is just, Paul says, right? These rumors, in other words, that's not what we teach at all, and we join you in condemning that. The rumors have surrounded Paul from the beginning. I suppose that's what happens when you were a notorious Christian killer, and then you became miraculously one of the greatest apostles. But it's also happening in this congregation. Paul's bearing great dishonor. I don't even know what the honor is Paul has. Can you think of any honorable times where Paul really was singled out in this world, at least?
Well, there was one time when people tried to call him a god.
Okay, I guess that's kind
of
cool.
Sweet. Of course, he had to deny it, right? He had to say, nope, sorry, guys, not so. I bet you if I thought deeply, I could find a place. I mean, he was received well by Corinth initially. He's like, you would have gouged your eyes out and gave them to me at one point, right? So there's times when he's been received well. The Ephesians are weeping over him when they know he's going to go to Jerusalem and end up being martyred and all that. So. But you're
Paul
right
tends
that,
not right about him. I mean, because
no.
He focuses on the dishonor. Well, and Jesus himself taught this. Oh, I don't know the reference. It's in Galatians. But it's if you got one of those red letter Bibles, all of a sudden in the middle of Paul's epistle, long after Jesus is dead, risen, and ascended, there's this red letter all of a sudden that Jesus himself said uniquely to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, and my power is made perfect, not in honor, not in praise, not in well-known, not in truthful, not in living, but in weakness, right? The negative thing. And Paul absolutely learned that through the course of his ministry. It's what Jesus told Ananias, I'm going to make him suffer greatly. He'll learn how much he has to suffer for my name. And so as a result, Paul is always bringing this up. But he knows he's been trained in the school of experience on this. And for him to teach us about this, how to suffer as a Christian, and that this is a tremendous good work that God has laid out for us, what an encouragement that is. Now when we face a cross, instead of immediately freaking out or being thin-skinned, what we do is say, I guess I really am a Christian. The Lord's permitting me to suffer. And he does that to his Christians. After all, like you said, bearing the cross means to bear the sign that you belong to Jesus. And that's what we want.
Absolutely. And it's what gets me personally is how often I am unexpecting of it, even though I shouldn't be. And then I want to run and hide from it for some reason, right? I'm such an American.
No, I'm the same. Of course.
I want everyone to like me, and I don't want anyone upset ever. And it's like, well, it's just not going to work if you're an honest Christian. And it's not about going out and being mean and we have the truth. If you go out and say it really nice, you're still going to have people really upset with you. And so to just kind of know that and connect this then so your name is going to be the thing that is dragged through the mud sometimes. And this gets to Eighth Commandment a little bit and the idea of what slander is. But to be prepared for that, particularly then, if you're speaking in a congregation that is divided on its doctrine, your motives are going to be impugned left and right. It's always going to be a justification for the enemy, quote unquote, the opposition needs a justification to dislike you so they can dismiss you. And so they will manufacture their own rage at you and then accuse you of that. What caused the rage, even if you never really did anything to cause the rage. So to be ready for that, but then to also understand, it is true that losing your good name hurts. Like the Eighth Commandment, lies hurt, right? I don't know why that is. I feel like maybe I believe them for a moment. Like it's like did I? Am I? You know, am I this raucous, awful, tyrannizing person? I haven't quite been called that one yet. But like, there's something about the way words have power that we our feelings believe them for a little while, and that gives it a great deal of challenge to us. Anything you want to say there or on that praise and slander, though? I kind of went off on a tangent a little bit.
Well, sticks and stones break my bones, but words never hurt me. That's an absolute lie that your mother told you. It's an absolute lie. Of course words hurt. Everybody knows this. And your reputation is a gift. Luther has insight on this. He includes reputation among the many things of the fourth commandment, or excuse me, fourth petition, all these daily bread things, right? And if our reputation is a gift from God, and it's something, in fact, others give to us, it's also something others can ruin. We can, of course, ruin our own reputations, but it's actually very difficult to create your own good reputation. You really are at the mercy of everyone else to give that to you, and that's hard. Paul knows this firsthand. The Judaizers are always opposing him. Everywhere he goes, he has to spend so much time, this has a lot to do with the next one as well, so much time making the case for why and how he is a true apostle. He is not ruining everything. He is upholding the law. He is respecting the scriptures. He's actually treating the Torah better than they are. The Gentiles really do belong. Or even think of Paul's little Mars Hill thing with Athens, right? Men of Athens, you know, I see you're very religious, all this. He kind of slams them, by the way. But then, you know, what's the reaction? Well, some of them say, well, we'd like to hear some more of that. Others say, the resurrection of the dead, that's ridiculous. This guy doesn't know what he's talking about. He's a nut. And that's the... What do you want to do? As Christians, whether you're a layperson or a pastor, that's hard for us pastors especially, there is no way you can convince people that you really are wise, smart, considered, that your position probably is you know, not just crackpot stuff. There's no way you're going to convince them. At the end of the day, we really do believe a man was God, he died, and he rose again. And we do believe that the Bible is God speaking to us. And it's true in everything from Jonah to, you know, pick the weirdest thing that you think is in the Bible. Nobody thinks that's impressive. Nobody is going to say, well, I can see you're really reasoned about that, so I guess I can respect you even if I don't agree with you. We can't expect that from people.
You made me, in the midst of all of that, bend down and pick up my copy of Quest for Holiness by Adolf Kaber, which I've not picked up in years, right? But there's a section at the back that just is so spot on with this. So I'm going to read a little here. We must be ready to assume the cross of misunderstanding that will come from either side and the attacks that are bound to follow. Anyone who is unable to perceive these consequences, he means to understand justification, will probably class himself as a spokesman of mediation and a man of compromise, a virtuoso in bridge building. He will, the one who believes against this will have to make up his mind to encounter opposition on every hand, to satisfy nobody, even though in fact he has done nothing and proposes to do nothing except carrying out the Pauline paradox of Philippians 2:12 to its logical theological conclusion. For Luther was too free, and for For some, Luther was too free, for others, not free enough. Here his doctrine of justification was accused of endangering morality, and there men censured him for his moralism. Luther's faith was too autonomous for the cardinals, too heteronomous for the mystics. He was too holy for the knights, too revolutionary for the learned, and too lacking in piety, too luxurious for the fanatics. So today, again, Lutheranism is attacked on every side. It is too energetic for the Orient and too passive for the Occident. For one, it is too forensic and eschatological. For another, too real and too imminent. Now it does not speak loudly enough, now too triumphantly. All these reproaches it is well to accept calmly, yea, with a certain glad superiority, and to go on cheerfully in our historic way of destiny, in that third position that holds fast to both sides completely, maintains justification and sanctification. He goes on, and there's a little bit more, and it's not, I mean, he's dealing with the connection between holiness and life. Phenomenal book, difficult read. I read broken instead. It deals with a lot of the same stuff. But his point there, right? You must prepare yourself that you're not going to satisfy anybody, even among those who are your friends, because of this tipping off of the horse of heterodoxy that's always going on. So we're always falling one side then the other, and we're yanking back to the other. And so because we all have these little edges of heterodoxy in us, we really are going to struggle to find fellowship. It is a war for charity, and it is a war for truth at the same time and on both sides. Does that connect us to
the next one? Yeah, and the funny thing is how hard we try to be liked. I think just put it in that simple thing, whether that's liked because you're so wise or liked because you're so compassionate or whatever the reason is. There's no way you will not be able to please the detractors. Look, we're always going to be labeled fundamentalists because we believe God's word, and there's no way we can distance ourselves from that term and from that, I mean, in all of its negative connotation, other than, I suppose, giving up the truth. That would be the one way to do it. Or James said it. He said, don't you realize that friendship with the world is enmity with God?
Yeah.
That
the
stings
idol of recognition. Yeah, the idol of recognition, the idol to have our name be praised. So it's the idol of honor a little bit here, right? And it's not that honor is bad. It's not that having the truth spoken about you is bad. But then when you cannot endure dishonor or slander, because and you would give up the word of God to not endure those things anymore, that is when it is truly idolatry. So keep pushing us forward in the text here a little bit. We are treated as imposters and yet are true, right?
Who
so
is
we're
Paul?
Called the ones with false doctrine.
Who is Paul? Where did he come from, right? What is he? This guy was not one of the 12. This guy was not there from the beginning when John the Baptist began his ministry. And he's attacking Moses, just like Stephen did, right? That is so wonderful, right? So Paul's there when Stephen is killed. Stephen is killed because he's attacking Moses in the temple. And Paul, of course, is approving of him being killed for that, and eventually Paul is killed for that, and Paul faces throughout his whole ministry the attack that he's destroying Moses. How wonderful. Paul really did learn how to suffer for God's name. So, yeah, he's always got to make for the case for his apostleship, and he's the one untimely born, as he remembers, and he's not even worthy to be called an apostle, and yet the Lord compels him. Later on, we're going to get into his whole, you know, negative boasting, talking like a madman. But Paul has to do that. It's a difficult thing. Maybe that's enough, but I don't know how that applies to us. Maybe you've got a better idea for that.
I want to make sure we get through them all. So I'm curious how different these are. I mean, the ones in the previous segments, the other nines, seem to have real clear edges to them, and these are so closely united to each other. As unknown and yet well-known, I mean, there's an edge here, but it's all messing with this not liked if you do, not liked if you don't reality, so stop trying to be liked and just kind of hold to the truth thing. Mm-hmm. So unknown and yet well-known, though, so the edge here is that you're going to be called or recognized by people for who you are as a Christian, and yet the world's going to ignore you, right? You're going to have people who say brother, and you're going to have people who think you are worth putting in a ghetto. Is there more there behind the unknown known?
I think so. But for Paul's particular situation, it's hard not to think of him being... He's not one of the pillars. He's not one of the 12. You know, who's Paul? Jesus, yeah. I know. Peter, I recognize, right? But I don't know who you are. Or does he say Paul? I don't remember that.
He says, Paul, I know. Peter, I recognize. But who are you? Yeah.
Oh, there you go.
Maybe you're right. No. Maybe
so there
right.
you go. In the end, the demons know who... The demons almost put Paul ahead of Peter.
I'm going to double check on that one. I think I'm wrong.
Well, I don't want to pit Peter against Paul again, but...
yeah, right.
How is, you mentioned it, right? The Ephesians are weeping when Paul leaves. His intimate style of ministry, his co-suffering with people, made him very well known and loved and cherished by many people. And yet, to his detractors, who's Paul? He doesn't have any recognition among us. I think it's the same for many of our Christians. They our hearts are open to people, and yet they are incredibly closed to us sometimes.
Acts 19:15, Jesus I know, Paul I recognize. So the demons know him even if no one else does. Yeah, that goes back to the dishonor thing though, right? Like how great is that? Like my brothers in the historic ancient traditions of Judaism don't recognize me, but the demon knows who I am. That's a comfort. There you go. I'll feel good tonight.
Well, and we joke In our little church, the Missouri Synod, which is certainly small in the world and pretty small in America too, I suppose, we always joke about how we all know each other and we're kind of inbred and, you know, it's a small crowd. And to be known in the Missouri Synod is to be a big fish in a very small pond. But on the other hand, I think there's a way in which that's not a bad thing. I mean, to be known among Christians, which doesn't include only the Missouri Synod, but to be known among Christians matters much more than to be known in the world. To be friends with a few Christians around the world, to be known intimately by them and loved by them because of the sake of the gospel, because you love gathering with your church and even having to wait for each other to do it, that is so much more valuable than just getting it out there and being appreciated and loved by everybody, which it's easy to gain the love of the whole world, but sure. It's hard to actually have people know you.
Well, and it's not real love either, and it's fickle. The mob will turn on you in an instant. But it is easy to please the mob for a little bit, get your moment of fame. So in this being three sections of nine again, one of the other things that we kind of were toying with, although nobody's seen it written outside of us talking on the show, is that the number five in the second section, the chiasm, is the Holy Spirit, which is kind of cool and pulls the fruit of the Spirit segment, which that really is, into the Holy Spirit. Dying and Behold We Live is number five in this section. So in the paradoxes and the tensions of the struggle of our life, Paul comes down to death and resurrection. Now, I can't say for sure that this chiasm is emphasizing it. This is that the one in the middle is the one that matters. But it's right there. Dying and we behold we live. It's the meat. There's no question. It's the meat.
It's not a limiting thing. It's not, you know, some people like us, some people don't. Some people, you know, treat us this way, but really we're that. It's not even, you know, punished but not killed, we'll get to the at the end, is, you know, I think of Paul saying, you know, how many times did I suffer the 40 lashes minus one? The whole idea behind that 39 whippings is 40 will kill you, so we'll spare you the last one. You'll, you know, we won't actually go through with killing you, but we'll basically almost kill you. This one's not that. It's we are dying and we live. And I don't know how you don't think of resurrection. I don't know how you don't think of the hope and the confidence and the boldness that knowing what is going on, knowing what is finally going to happen to all of us, unless Christ should return, that we are in fact going to die. But we believe in the resurrection of the dead. So what are we afraid of? I think this is Paul's Christian hope that dying we live, but it's also the hope for the whole church. The church may be failing in many places. The church may seem to be wiped out. You know, why are we tempted to make friendship with the world? Because we think we have to survive. We have to be like Esau. And Paul is saying, no, we may be dying, but we are still alive because of Christ. And my goodness, we're all going to be raised eternally, never to die again.
It is so true. The reason that we are tempted to be friends with the world is for our own bellies, one way or the other. And as the church particularly, it is for our own pride, that we would not feel small, that we would not feel weak, that we would look glorious and be able to say, yeah, this is the way the church of God ought to be. And it's scary how easily we will shift our voice because of that thing. We've got about 5 minutes here, so I want to make sure we hit the last one, right? As punished and yet not killed, then we can circle back and kind of hit everything else. Yeah. Last one in our verse, not the last one in the segment, but last one.
So in the series, how far are we going eventually?
All the way through this chapter. That? We're stopping 7 verse 1 in the last.
In your series on 2 Corinthians, when do we?
Yeah, chapter 7, verse 1.
Chapter 7. Then I won't be afraid to tell everybody to take a look at 2 Corinthians 11. Starting at verse, I don't know, we could probably go to 16 even, but this is Paul's, and I love this because it's so punishing, it's just funny. Paul is doing this thing about the foolishness, right, and boasting in his weakness, so he's going to do this inverse boasting. I get the impression Paul was an arrogant guy. Maybe it takes one to know one. But I get the impression that the Lord had humbled him incredibly and that he felt the pressure to not be an imposter, to prove himself, which is almost an impossible task. So he does it in this way of saying, the Holy Spirit is compelling me to boast about how great I am and then to say it's all junk. And so when he does this, he starts by boasting of all the real things he might claim. best Hebrew of all, best Israelite, from the right tribe. You know, he's done more things than anybody else. But then he quickly shifts into how he suffered more than anybody else. And not as a you know, I'm one who wants you to respect me because I'm the victim, but just to say all of these things have happened to me, and the Lord has brought me through all of it. He's really proven that his grace is sufficient for me, and that's where he mentions five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes minus one, beaten with rods, stoned, shipwrecked, drift at sea, all of this stuff. And I really love when he gets to the end, he says, and on top of this, verse 28, apart from all these things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches.
Yeah.
And I don't think that's a small straw that breaks the camel's back. I mean, I think Paul is saying that's the big one. He's downplaying it, right? The big one is his care for the congregation, his concern that they not fall into doubt, his concern that even if they hate him, which the Corinthians sure seem to, he's going to speak the hard word he has to and desire to speak the good and comforting word of the gospel to them still. He's going to write at least two letters to them that are long and that take the time to try and win them back. He's going to rebuke them hard where they need it, and he's going to comfort them and still address them as Christians despite the way they've treated him. So, I mean, the Corinthian congregation is notoriously bad, and Paul is, I think, notoriously, well, I mean, beautifully loving to them and selfless, you know. And the very next thing is that wonderful passage about my grace is sufficient for you, my power is made perfect in weakness. Boy, after our discussion, I want to know if the thorn in his flesh is the Corinthians themselves. And yet, what's his point? I'll boast of the weakness so that the power of Christ may be showing in everything. For the sake of Christ, I'll bear anything. Christ is what I want you to have. Paul is living out in his body and in his reputation and in everything the crucifixion of Jesus Christ so that everyone will see it and believe. And even if Paul's long gone.
Pastor Sean Danzer is pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Great Bend, North Dakota, and Peace Lutheran Church in Bardi, North Dakota, helping us out this morning masterfully with a question from you. Feel free to send them via the listener comment line, and also looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 8 and 9. Again, kind of going back to get the section that leads up to that, although now my text is on 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians 11, thanks to you, Pastor Danzer. got to find my way back to it. We put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no one may find fault with our ministry, but as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way through dishonor, verse say, through slander and praise, we are treated as imposters and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and not killed. Dying and behold we live, as those baptized into the death and resurrection of Christ, as those who know our flesh has nothing to offer and is going to decay and be turned to dust. Ash Wednesday is just around the corner, by the way. But nonetheless are also bound to the flesh and blood of Jesus that we feast upon weekly in his holy supper, making us not only one body with him, but one body with each other, so that we know on that great day when he comes with the archangel shout, we are going to rise from the dead glorious and immortal. You're immortal now, already by faith. It's coming soon enough by sight. You're listening to Sharper Iron on Worldwide KFUO. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and I look forward to waking up with you at that dawn.